Good morning. In our text today in Luke chapter 9 here, we're in the context of Jesus having sent out his disciples to replicate himself. They have been all over the countryside in Galilee, which is the northern portion of Israel, and they've been preaching the kingdom of God. They've essentially been telling people the kingdom of God has arrived. If anyone were to ask what that means in that context, they would have said, the Messiah you have long awaited is now here. The Messiah that Moses predicted is now here. The Messiah that David predicted is now here. That all the prophets predicted, he's here. What's his name? They would have said Jesus of Nazareth. He would have told them that he is the king. They would have told them that the king is here. Believe, repent of your sins, and believe in the one whom God has sent. That is the message of the kingdom of God. It was the message then. It's the message now. I would tell you the same thing today. Is that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. He is God. God became a man. And he came to this earth, and he came to live our lives and to understand how we feel, what we go through, to feel our pains, to go through all the temptations that we endure. But unlike us, he overcomes those temptations. He overcame them all. He lived the perfect life, and then he died our death because we're all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus died our death. That is who Jesus is. And so to preach the kingdom of heaven is to say the king has come. He has ascended into heaven and he's coming again to bring his kingdom with him. But the only ones that will enjoy this kingdom are those who have believed in him, who have placed their faith in him. That is the gospel. That is the kingdom of God preaching. That's what they said then. That's what we say now. While they were preaching, word got out around the area where the king of that region was. His name was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And it became known to him, and he thought, wait a minute, I killed John the Baptist. This man, maybe he's John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. So he's seeking to get Jesus so he can kill him again. That's what he's after. If you would, turn over. I know that if you read with Joel, you're in Luke, but look over in Matthew. Let's get a full picture of this story, Matthew chapter 14. We'll look at it from the synoptics. The synoptics, if you ever see that word, you say, what are the synoptics? That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ in three books that have the same viewpoint. They're using the same viewpoint. They're three different men, and they write the same thing a few different ways, but it's the same viewpoint. That's what a synoptic is. John's gospel is different. He's writing about the same things. They never contradict one another, but his is from a different standpoint and written much later than the previous three, those synoptics. So let's take a look at the synoptics, and we're looking at Matthew chapter 14. It's right here at the time and at the beginning of Matthew 14, where Herod the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas, has put John the Baptist to death. He's had him arrested, and he's put him to death. So we know that we're in the same context. Jesus has sent out the disciples to preach in Matthew's gospel, beginning in chapter 10. So after Herod Antipas has John the Baptist put to death, there in 14:12, it says his disciples, that would be John's disciples, came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. John's disciples are still following John. They come to Jesus and tell him John is dead. Remind you that John was the greatest man that ever lived up to Jesus. He was the summation of all the Old Testament prophets. And it was his job to point to Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. Without John the Baptist, Jesus is not the Christ. Isaiah chapter 40 said, you must have a herald that goes before you that announces the Christ. That's what John the Baptist did. He pointed to Jesus of Nazareth. He was a cousin, at least a cousin of Jesus. They were related in some way. They had likely known each other all their lives, and now he's dead. So it says there in Matthew 14:13, now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat, to a secluded place by himself. Now, Luke's going to say by himself, but he's also with the 12. So we note there that Jesus is not just all by his lonesome. He's with the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles that he's appointed and named. The people are following him. You see there in verse 13. In verse 14, he went ashore. He saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. I want you to note that Jesus is on the heels. He was a human. He became man. Jesus felt pain. He felt sorrow. I believe that Jesus is reeling, in a sense, from the death of John the Baptist. He's sad about it. You ever been sad about losing someone you love? If you've ever lost someone you love, you realize, I'm not in the mood to be anything but sad, sorrowful, and a bit selfish. That's where Jesus is. Let's get away. You need time, don't you, if you've been in that place? I'll never forget, as long as I live, the two most sorrowful times in my life, and I can identify them very easily because I was crying. I was laying down. My heart was beating so fast, I thought I might need to go to the hospital. On one particular occasion, it happened in my... I was preaching here. I did not think that I would ever come back to preach at this church. I actually thought that the sermon I was preaching was my last. And I came down, and I just wanted to go back to my office, and I just wanted to have the pity party of the century. And as I came down, I usually greet people at the front. A gentleman came forward, and he needed to talk. And he needed to talk to me about the Trinity. He had no idea what I was going through. And we talked about the Trinity. And we talked for a while, and I went back, and I had the Trinity on my mind. And it was essentially God saying, you're not going down from the pulpit and crying your little eyes out. You got work to do. You need to minister to my people. After all, Lance, that's what I appointed you to do. About 6 weeks later, the same issue is still hounding me and haunting me, and one of my best friends in the whole world essentially told me, we're done. I don't want to talk to you ever again. Don't ever call me. I don't know why. A bunch of silliness is what it was. And I came home. I went to Chick-fil-A because, you know, you go to Chick-fil-A and that's usually brings you back to life. I went and got me a Chick-fil-A meal. I brought it back and I just wanted to go back into my office and I just wanted to cry again. I mean, it was painful. It wasn't just that. It was a bunch of other things. And there was a woman in our church whose mother had passed away, and I had told her, yes, I would be happy to do her funeral for you, a very dear friend at the church. And I came home, and I was a mess. Cheryl didn't really even know what to do with me. And I just, leave me alone, just went into my office, closed the door, and I laid back, and I just started crying. Now, that's not like me. I'm not a crier. And she came in, and she knocks on the door, you know, and she says, Lance, they're coming over. We need to counsel about the funeral. What? No, Lance, they're on their way. And it wasn't 5-10 seconds later, they were in the driveway. And it's as if God was saying, are you through with your little pity party? You have work to do. When you're hurting and when you want to do, just go off and have your own pity party, oftentimes God says, no. You're a mother. You didn't sleep all night the night before. You're sick. Husband gets up early. He leaves to go to work or he's not there or something. The kids are there. You would love to stay in bed. You're thinking, Lord, can we just put the pause button on being a mama for the day? I can't do this. You don't want to get up. You don't want to take care of anybody. You just want to take care of yourself. You lost your job the previous day. You are so depressed and so down, you can't get out of bed. But you've got a family to care for. You've got something to do. God brings us to these places. We think we need rest, and we tell ourselves we need rest. But oftentimes, we're just feeling sorry for ourselves because God is saying, excuse me, I still have work for you. I know you'd like to take a day off, but get up and get to work. And this is what's happening with Jesus and the disciples. The disciples are coming off a preaching tour where they have had the power to raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons. They've been all over the countryside. I can say that after I preach on a Sunday morning, I have spent my entire week prepping. I get up here, I reach this point, I come down, I greet, I go have lunch. I'm mush. And it's not, I would never say don't bother me, because I have realized through the years that when I'm at my worst, that's when I need to be at my best. Because you can't tell God, Lord, I'm going to take some time off. I need a day. You know, I just finished preaching. And Jesus would say, so? There are people to serve. My people, get off your duff and help my people. So I come down from this and I'm pretty tired. Now, when I go to Romania, for instance, and I preach there, usually lots of jet lag. You get to Romania, usually fly into Heathrow in London, catch another flight to Bucharest, get to Bucharest. Usually I'm at that point 36 hours without sleep. At that point, you go up, you're picked up by friends and pastors that are there, and they drive you around. And they want you to meet these people, and you have translators, and you eat the food, you're tired, you just want a bathroom, you want to just sit back. Flying coach for 14 hours doesn't refresh anyone. But you're on your work. You've got people to minister to. And you do that for a week. I do that for a week, and then I get on a plane and I come back, and it's the same garbage coming back. You get back home, and it's not a vacation. It's time to go back to work. I've been completely depleted before, and knowing at that point it's still time to minister. And I think that's what's going on here. These disciples are at the end of their rope. Jesus may be at the end of his rope. But look what happens. We're still in Matthew's gospel. A large crowd is there. Jesus doesn't say, "Ugh, tell them to go away." You know, if Jesus wanted to, he could have the power of bees if he wanted to. Bees. Wouldn't you love to have the power of bees where you just hold your hand up and bees go everywhere? Bees. People scatter when they see bees. They do weird dances with their arms and move around. Jesus doesn't do that. What does he do? He feels compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Look over to the next gospel in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6. Matthew and Mark is on the heels. Is the next gospel over from Matthew? Mark chapter 6, beginning in Mark 6, verse 7, we've got Jesus sending the 12 out, as we read last week in Luke's gospel. We see there in John 6, beginning in verse 14, where John the Baptist has been beheaded by Herod Antipas, beginning in Mark 6, verse 30. It says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus. They reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. Let's rest. Let's go over everything you've done in your travels around the countryside. And Jesus may have added, and I need to get away. I'm really hurting because of the death of John. But note, verse 33, Mark 6, 33, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities. Now, I can tell you that when you're standing on the Sea of Galilee, you can see the other side. When people see the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they see Jesus and his disciples. They run to make their way. Some of them might have gone over a boat just to cross over. Others would run along the seashore. It's not a quick run. It's a few miles. But these people are running together on foot from the cities. Jesus is standing there with his 12, and he may have said something like, here they come. We're not going to get that rest right now. Oftentimes we think we need it, and God is saying, no, you don't. You think you do. Don't try to convince yourself you need rest. When you're convincing yourself all the time that you need a vacation, watch out. That's when God will say, we'll see. We'll see about that. You know, Lord, I needed to get away. I needed some time. That's just you feeling sorry for yourself normally. Well, maybe it's just me feeling sorry for myself. I need a vacation. Okay, so let's go back over to Luke. We're in Luke's gospel. Luke 9. It's the same context of Matthew and Mark. Verse 10, Luke chapter 9, verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account of him of all that they had done. They're tired. I just envision them a return trip from Romania. They haven't slept in a week and didn't sleep in the days preceding it. They're tired. They're peopled out. You ever been peopled out? Is that a phrase? Everybody that's smiling knows what it's like to be peopled out. They're peopled out. So Jesus, taking them with him, he withdrew by himself. Which, there it is, he withdrew by himself. That means he took them with him to be by themselves to a place called Bethsaida. The other Gospels don't say it's Bethsaida. Luke does. Bethsaida is the hometown of Philip and of Peter and Andrew. It's their hometown. We learn that from John chapter 1, verse 44. He withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. It's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a lonely place, other Gospels call it. Out-of-the-way place. But crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So Jesus is going to get away from rest, for some rest, but also note what we've seen is that Herod Antipas is out to kill him. His life is in danger. Now Jesus is not worried about it. He's not going to die before his time, but in order to escape what's happening with Herod, he moves into a different district. Bethsaida is the district of his brother, Philip. So he's out of Herod's jurisdiction, but he also knows, we learn from John's gospel, chapter 6, verse 15, that after Jesus when he feeds these people, they want to make him king. They want to go, apparently, and go dethrone Herod Antipas and put Jesus in his place. And Jesus did not come for that. He did not come to sit on a throne and beat the Romans. His kingdom is not of this world. He came to be king of our lives, to free us from our sinful inclinations, from the slavery of sin. He came to free us from that. He did not come, not his first coming, to sit on a throne that Herod Antipas once sat upon. So he's getting away. And again, what does he do when he's tired? He's bereaved. His disciples are tired. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He never misses an opportunity. Do you? Do I? Miss an opportunity to speak about the kingdom of God? I have many times. I've spoken to people. The other night I was the last one at the church. It was getting dark and there was a skateboarder out going up and down, and he could see me in my window. He kept looking at me, so I looked at him. I thought, I see you. You know, he had his hoodie on, and more than anything, I just wanted him to know, I see you, I know you're there, and do you see the cameras that are on you? Now, when I left, I thought I should have gone out and talked to the guy. Locked and loaded, but I should have gone out and talked to the guy. I missed an opportunity. I'm still kicking myself. It didn't even occur to me till I had left, and I'm a pastor. There was a couple of guys, about last year, where I looked out my window and they were throwing trash into our dumpster, and I went out and said, I just did this. You know that looked like, are you crazy? That's our dumpster. You can't throw your trash in it. So he comes over and he says, two of them, we've got permission, and they used your son. They said, JJ told us it's okay. Oh, well, JJ said it. It's okay, I guess, since JJ's a cop. But I said, it's not okay. So they were real humble, and I started sharing the gospel with them. Here I am, I'm opening my door, and I'm sharing the gospel. That was a good day. This, with the skateboarder, wasn't necessarily. I took an opportunity. Another one, I missed an opportunity. Jesus never misses an opportunity to speak to them about the kingdom of God, which, as we've seen, is a sharing of the gospel and curing those who had need of healing. Now, we'll note, if we were to read the parallel passage, which is much longer in John's gospel, all of John 6, Jesus, it's the same context. Jesus heals the people. He creates fish and bread and feeds 5,000 men. And at the end of it, in John's gospel, they have the gall to say, show us a sign. I just fed 5,000 people with nothing, and you want a sign? And they argue with him. And it's a very heated argument in John chapter 6. By the end of John 6, everyone leaves except the 12. And Jesus asks the 12, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Peter answers, where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, all of these people that are seeing this, they're following him, they're spoken to about the kingdom of God, and they're having their diseases cured, they are still not believing in Jesus as the Christ. They leave. The only ones left are the 12 after this context is done. And they have the gall after he feeds them to say, yeah, you're the Christ, prove it. What more do you need to do? So you'll note that. Jesus says in Mark's gospel, he says, these people were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. That's why he's teaching them. That's why he's curing them. Sheep without a shepherd are sheep that will not be alive for long. Sheep must have a shepherd. You know, throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we as God's people are called sheep. We're depicted as sheep with our shepherd being Jesus Christ. Jesus appoints his overseers, the men appointed in the church, and calls them shepherds, calls us shepherds. That's where we get the word pastor. Over sheep, he is saying, feed my people, make sure they're protected. That's what an overseer slash elder does. We oversee and protect as a shepherd does his sheep. Jesus was helping these people because he saw them, according to Mark's gospel, as being like sheep without a shepherd. Moses prayed in Numbers chapter 27, verse 17, and he said, Lord, always assign a ruler over your people. Don't let them be like sheep without a shepherd. There's also a wonderful passage, a very interesting passage in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 17, where you've got King Ahab, and he's being approached by this prophet named Micaiah. And Micaiah comes to him and he says, Ahab, essentially, even though you're king, you're the shepherd over God's people, my vision last night was of Israel without a shepherd. In other words, you stink at shepherding, Ahab. In other words, having you as a shepherd over Israel, Ahab, is like having no shepherd at all. The sheep are scattered and they're in danger. To be sheep without a shepherd is a dangerous place. And what does Jesus do for sheep without a shepherd? He gives them the gospel and he heals their infirmities. Verse 12, now the day was ending. And the 12 came and said to him, I like this, commanding Jesus, send the crowd away. They may go to the surrounding villages and countryside, find lodging and get something to eat, for we are in a desolate place. Don't ever become so comfortable in your faith that you believe you can just tell Jesus what to do. These guys are coming off. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. I probably am, but I just find it interesting. They've come off a preaching tour. They have commanded demons. The demons have come out of people. They have commanded the dead to come back to life. They did. Jesus gave them that power. They made the sick well. And now they're, hey, Jesus, send these people away. Look, we came out here to be alone. These people are kind of cramping our style. We need a vacation. Tell them to get lost. So Jesus, as he always does, finds a teaching moment. It's kind of like me that day. Lord, I don't need the distraction. I really just want this. Do you? Do you, Lance? You give them something to eat. Jesus, send these people away. We're in a desolate place. There's nothing here to eat. Send them away. And Jesus answers and says, you give them something to eat. You think Jesus is just joking around? Just joshing around, you know? I was just kidding, guys. I know that that's impossible. You see, this place in your Bible, you should put some sort of mark in there. This is where Jesus brings us, and I think it's the point of the passage, to the impossible. He brings us to a place and he tells us to do things we can't do. You've been there. You've told God that before, something. I can't do it, Lord. Whatever it might be. I can't be married to this man anymore, Lord. I can't put up with these children anymore, Lord. I can't put up with my boss or my job. I can't put up with feeling sick like this every day. I can't put up. What is it with you? You're at the end of your rope. And then Jesus says, go do it anyway. God revels in putting his people in impossible situations. I mean, why else would we need him if we could do everything? I have learned to be a public speaker. It doesn't make me nervous to stand in front of people. People will say all the time, I could never do what you do. That's just because it would make you nervous. After a while, you get used to it. I could never stand in front of people. Even those of you who might be the shyest of people, after a while, you get used to it. Now, you've heard me say that when I have to lead the music the few times, my knees knock. I like it, but it scares me to death. I can do it. I know that I can do it, but I'm afraid. That's singing and playing a guitar, preaching the Bible. I can use what I can do. I can prepare for a sermon. I spend my week preparing to know what I need to know so that I can step up here on Sunday and to deliver a message for you. So I'm not nervous because I'm always prepared. So I rarely come up here and say, oh, Lord, I can't do this. There are some passages that I will say, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do with this. But preparing to preach and preaching are easy. My problem there is I can't get so used to it to where I'm going, I got this, Lord. It's on me. I know how to do it. Don't worry. I'll need help later, but not with this. I'm still under the full power of Jesus right now doing anything I do, as are you. And I have to remember that. But there are some things in ministry where I am completely, I can't do it. It's so difficult when people come. All I want to do, I'm a typical male. I like to fix things. I don't get to fix many things. The fixer around here, his name's Joe McDonald. Give Joe a problem, and he just fixes it. And he's so smug about it, too. He always likes to text back and say, done. I have never had a single thing in ministry ever where I've worked hard and been able to say, done. Can't stand him. And he fixes everything. In my ministry, marriages that come into my office most of the time are irreparable. They're broken. And they're irreparable because it's usually two people who will not submit to Christ. Or it's a person who is just scatterbrained, just beyond himself or herself. I can't do this. I can't do this. Yes, you can. And I want to be able to reach in my back pocket and pull out an ace. Here's the ace you need to finish your full house, to finish your royal flush. Here's what you need. And I do. I can give them a Bible passage, a paragraph. But people want that fix. They want a loose screw. Do you have this particular bolt? Yes. Here it is. Yes. Fixed. Done. Not in ministry. Just doesn't work that easily. I wish it did. Broken relationships, broken marriages, things that are so out. Lord, I say, God, why are you giving this to me? I can't do it. It's impossible. It's like Jesus saying, you give them something to eat. Why are they in my office, Lord? I don't have the answer. People have come with backgrounds that are so messed up. Started at birth. Started with an upbringing that's just so horrific. You think, how did this happen? I can't do it. You give them something to eat, Lance. Maybe I should pass them along to Doug. And I do. I pass things on to Doug Horton because Doug is a better counselor than I am. I think he's a better counselor. He has a deeper compassion. And I think, no, God gave this to me. Now, I have to pass things on that I don't always have time for. That's why we have other pastors here. So please don't ever think that I'm pushing you off because I don't want your case. I can't do it. And every day, that's the hard part about ministry. It's not preaching. Preaching is easy. Prepping to preach is easy. It's fun. I enjoy it. I'm in these positions seemingly every week, and so are you, where God tells you, I've put you in a place, Lance, where although you would like to be on vacation, you give them something to eat. John's gospel reveals that they move around and they find this young boy that has five loaves of bread and two fish. Now, I don't want you to envision that he's got five packages of Wonder Bread and two five-pound bass. It would have been like five crackers and some sardines is really essentially what it would have been, a young boy's lunch. They went out and they found this guy. John's gospel also says at this point, Jesus looks over at Philip, who, by the way, was from Bethsaida, and says, where can we get something to eat? As if to say, you're from this place. Is there a Chick-fil-A around? Do you know a good caterer? And Philip replies, 200 denarii won't even put a dent in their hunger. 200 denarii would have been, a denarius is one day's wage, so 200 would be about 7 months' worth of wages. In other words, Jesus, if I had 7 months' worth of wages right here at my disposal, it still wouldn't be enough for an appetizer for the 5,000 people we're looking at. We don't have enough money. We don't have the resources. And no, Jesus, I don't know anybody who has a restaurant in this town. But John says when he's writing his account, he says Jesus did this to Philip to test him. Jesus likes to do that. And I think about that. I don't think about it enough. I think about it when these impossible situations hit me. Had a gentleman here, a family here years ago, and they came in with marriage problems. They had they had one child, a little girl, and we got together, and it was immediate. We were doing marriage counseling on top of the other marriage. Back then, I thought I could fix every marriage. I really did. I really thought I could. I've got the words. I got the wisdom. Here, Jesus said it. Y'all just do it. Be fix everything. God just showed me it's just not that easy. It just doesn't work like that. I mean, technically it should, but people are rebellious. I counseled this family They divorced. She ended up with another woman. And then we ended up in court, and yours truly is in the on the witness stand at the courthouse in downtown Houston giving a character assessment of both people and whether I thought the child should be with his mom or with her mom or her dad, to which I said her dad is not living an immoral life. She should be with him. And I told the jury, and I looked at the jury. I'm being cross-examined. The ironic part was that the defendant's attorney thought I was with her, thought I was with the woman. She never even debriefed me. She put me up there thinking I was an advocate for the woman, which, I thought, what a crummy lawyer you are. The other one knew I was there. And I'm testifying on behalf of the man. And I said, look, he's a moral man, and the daughter will be better with him. They found for him. Lawyer called me that day and said, the jury found for John. And now the child will be with John. Rejoice. John killed himself a year later. I was devastated. Not only was he my friend, I had been to the mat for these people. I'd given my life. I got dressed up and down by the woman when I left the courthouse that day, came back to the courthouse the next day, and the judge said, we understand that you were yelled at and screamed at by the defendant. Yeah, I was out there right outside the courthouse. Well, we're sorry that happened. Thank you. It was difficult. And at the end of it all, the little girl ends up back with mom, and dad is dead. And I think, God, I told you I couldn't do anything. But God gave me that then as he gives me the difficulties of life to test me as he does you. I can't do it. I'm not the fixer. I'm not Jesus. And I was not given the same power as these apostles were. And God knows that. Knows that about me. He knows that about you. You give them something to eat. We don't have the food. We don't have the money. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, in verse 13, unless perhaps we go buy food for all these people. Verse 14 parenthetically says there were about 5,000 men. Mark, Luke, and John speak of 5,000 men. Matthew says, besides women and children. So that means there could be a wife to every man and 2.5 children to every family, which would make it over 20,000 people. The interesting thing about Matthew's word, besides, also means without. Most of the time in the New Testament, it means without. So without women and children. So I believe there's only 5,000 men. And the way they're moving around and chasing Jesus and wanting to make him king, I think it's just 5,000 men. But, mind you, if it's 5,000 or 50,000, Jesus can feed them all. Doesn't change the miracle or the meaning here. There were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down and eat in groups of about 50 each. Mark 6:40 says, in groups of 50s and hundreds. If it's all 50s, there's going to be about 100 groups to make the 5,000 men. They're going to be served by the 12 apostles who have no food and no money. The test. The disciples did so. Jesus hasn't told them what he's going to do. Have them go sit out there in the grass in these groups. The people might be going, what are we doing? Why are we getting grouped up? Just do what Jesus said. We don't know. They don't have any inside information yet. Jesus is going to provide a feast, a buffet, an all-you-can-eat thing. He hasn't told them that yet, but they're doing it. And this is what we do. We don't always know what God's going to do, but we go forth and we do what we're supposed to do. I don't always know what God's going to do, good, bad, or indifferent, but I've got to go do what I've got to do, and so do you. Whatever that might be. If you're a mother, you need to be a mother. You need to take care of your children. You need to take care of your husband. You need to take care of your home. Men, you need to take care of your families. You need to get up and you need to go to work. You need to bring home the bacon. You need to love your wife as God, as Christ loves the church. In worship, we need to give ourselves, give of our lives, of our money. Some of you don't know that. You're supposed to give of your money. You give of whatever God has given you as a token of, hey, Lord, I know you've given it all to me. Here's a little bit back just for me saying thank you for all that you've given me. We do what God has given us to do, even though we're thinking, well, I don't have a job, I don't have much money, I don't have much to give. Just give what you have to give. You may be a mother and you may be at the end of your rope. I don't have a whole lot to give, but give what you have to your children. I can remember my mother being at wit's end. I can remember days when she was tired, and I never remember a day when my mom messed up as a mama. She always loved me. She never ceased to love me. My dad never ceased to love me. And that's That's what you give when you're at wit's end or you don't have any love to give, as it were. You just give it anyway because love is a verb. They did so. Had them all sit down. They did what they didn't even know what they were doing. They just did what Jesus told them. Verse 16, then he took the five loaves, Jesus, probably five dried crackers, unleavened pieces of bread, and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Now there's a miracle. Five loaves of bread and two fish do not feed 5,000 people. Not even close. And here's Jesus taking what was there, blessing it, which means giving thanks for what he had. Lord, thank you for these. Broke them, and he kept giving them to the disciples. They've got the people spread out in these groups of 50s, 100, and Jesus is saying, here, go give them this. Here, go give them this. They go give it, they come back. Go give them this. Go give them this. Give them that. Other than the resurrection of Christ, this is the other miracle, the one other miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels because it's so powerful. We see God making out of nothing. Actually, he's making out of what's there. He makes fish that never swam. He makes bread that was never baked. In John chapter 2, he makes wine that was never fermented. You think, is that possible? Well, this is the same God, Jesus is the same God of Genesis 1:1, who called everything into existence out of nothing. So this is really nothing. Multiplying in his hands, giving to his people to distribute to those in need. He blessed them, broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. I put right here in my Bible, mediators. Because the disciples here are taking what God has given and giving it to the people. Bread, fish. And I put mediators there because that's my job. And in a sense, it's your job, whether you're a preacher or not, to take the word of God and mediate it to the people. This is, after all, the bread of life. It's not a loaf. It's not a sardine. It's the bread of life because it's the words of Jesus. Genesis to Revelation, every book in between is the words of Jesus. He has always existed. He became a man, but he's always existed. They took the five loaves, the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, broke them, kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Note this, and they all ate and were satisfied. That's what God does. God satisfies his people. Even people that don't receive him satisfies them with what they desire. It's not as if he gave them a bunch of hors d'oeuvres and now they were tied over so they could get into the larger town of Capernaum and go eat at a restaurant. They were satisfied. And I love that. I've underlined that in all the Gospels where it says, and they were satisfied. Once you've been fed by Jesus, you are satisfied. If you're living your life today and you're not satisfied, something's not right. You feel something's missing. You're not satisfied. Maybe you need to eat the Word of God. Maybe you need to eat the bread of life. You say, well, I'm not married and there's a void in my life. I get it. I understand that. You can read the Word all your life and it's not going to make you married. But I tell you this, even once you get married, there'll still be a void in your life if you're not filling it with God's word. Marriage doesn't make you happy. It's not the end all. It's a wonderful thing that God instituted. But it doesn't fix your life. The bread of life does. You come to Harvest Bible Church, we mediate it to you and our teachers. I was reminded recently, because I've been told many times, some visitors come here and they leave and they go, that's a cult. Is that right? You know, because all of you are followers of Lance Waldie, right? We've got pictures of Lance Waldie all over the place here with my hands raised. This is a cult, though. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our cult leader. He is our God. I find it odd that people would leave here and say, that's a cult. That's a strange thing to say. I could see people leaving and going, I don't like that guy. I don't like the way he looks. I don't like the way he talks. I don't like what he said or how he said it. I get that. I've had that. But a cult? That's just a dumb excuse from dumb people. Dumb in the sense of you must not know what a cult is. It's not as if everyone comes forward and bows before me and exalts the name of Lance Waldie. No one does that here, nor should you ever. You would be wrong, but you know that. I am a mediator of God's word, as are you, and we point people with this word to Jesus, not to ourselves. It's got nothing to do with us. All about Jesus. He kept giving it to the people, and people are satisfied. We're never satisfied when we are following a man or a woman. Note this, verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. There's more left over after the miracle than there was before the miracle. 12 baskets of leftovers? You know, Moses gave... beginning in Exodus 16, when the children of Israel walking through the wilderness, God, through Moses, provided manna, which means, what is it? He provided, what is it? How would you like to have a nice, fine meal of what is it? What is it? It's manna. It's bread. It's got coriander seed in it. Tastes like honey. And God gave it to them every day. And every day that people had, what we read about in the Old Testament, is during their 40 years of wandering, everyone gathered just enough. They always had just enough. No one ever had not enough. With Jesus, who is greater than Moses, Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses, we don't just get enough. We don't just get enough. We are fully satisfied. And there's leftover. There's leftover. I can never preach a sermon and not have all kinds of leftovers that I would love to teach and go further with it and bullet point this. I could preach 3-4 hours, be easy for me. Wouldn't be easy for you, and I would love that about you. Let you out. It's time to eat lunch. Bread of Life, Chick-fil-A. Well, you never get Chick-fil-A on Sunday, right? It's just very, very strange for such a godly organization, and the manna that it provides is not open on Sunday. Apparently, you got to get twice as much on Saturday. So look at your bulletin. Let me close with just a few points. I always like to look at a passage and see, what does this tell me about God? And just because of the distance that I have on a Sunday bulletin, I can only put a few things. He does miracles. Not all believe in miracles. People don't believe in miracles because they just choose not to believe in miracles. All the skeptics of the day say, well, we don't believe that this actually happened in the Gospels. Why? Why don't you believe that? Because we don't believe in miracles. Why don't you believe in miracles? Because they don't happen. Why don't they happen? Because we've never seen one. But what about those who have? Well, they didn't. How do you know? We know. Were you there? No. We just don't believe in miracles. Therefore, this didn't happen. It's called circular reasoning. Jesus does perform miracles. What do we learn about God? Jesus is God. What God created ex nihilo out of nothing. Jesus takes what God has made, what he has made, and makes it abundant and blesses his people. He gives common grace to these people who didn't believe in him, and after this miracle will say, yeah, show us some real proof, Jesus. They leave. He still gives them the wonder of this food. In fact, they continue to follow Jesus in John 6, and all they really want from Jesus, we want to make you king because we see that you're better than Herod, and might be able to dethrone the Romans, and you gave us a really good meal last night. How about breakfast today? And then Jesus even tells him that. He said, you saw the signs, and what you really want is more food. You know, that's, some churches advertise, come to our church, we'll put you a cup of coffee here and a donut here. Count me in, I'm going. Feed the people and they'll come. Jesus knew that. He gave common grace for all, but particular grace for believers. And note there, he's compassion for his sheep, all those without a shepherd. Jesus had this heart for the lost, not just for the lost, but for his own people, to teach them. What do you give people who are lost? You teach them. You don't coddle them. Sometimes teaching people who are lost and who are hurting, you hurt them more by showing them their sin, the depths of their sins, so that you can relieve them from the consequences of their sins, salvation in Christ alone. I've had people, numerous people come here in the past saying, I came to your church. They always call it my church like it's mine. It's not mine. I work at this church. It's God's church. I came to your church and I was on fire and I was ready for it and you just doused my fire. Okay, that's not what others said. But other people say that I was on fire and you just added fuel to it. Well, I'm just preaching the gospel. I didn't write this. It's not my book. I had nothing to do with this book. It was here when I got here. It will be here when I'm gone. It's eternal. I'm not. So people come to church, they got this expectation, you're going to make me feel good. Well, I will if you want to know who Christ is. But if you want people to increase your self-esteem, you are in the wrong church. I am not interested in anyone leaving here going, I feel real good about myself. If you leave here feeling real good about yourself, I don't know what you were listening to, but it wasn't me. I want you to feel real good about who Christ is. And in light of who he is, how low you are, and how great he is to save a wretch like you. That's what I want. Jesus' message to his church, you give them something to eat. Jesus has assigned his people. That's why you're still alive. You know that. That's why when we come to Christ, we don't just die immediately. See, our purpose is not to just go to heaven. If it was, we'd believe in Jesus, we'd die and go to heaven. But that's not the goal. God has saved us to show his grace to the multitude of angels who are roaring in approval. He has saved us to perpetuate his word to the lost and to give us a blessing for doing so. That's pretty cool. You give them something to eat. But Jesus, you could do it. I know, Lance, I could, but I'm letting you do it. And then after you do it, I'm going to bless you for doing it. But Lord, I didn't write the word. I didn't do it. I know, Lance, I did. I get all the glory, but I'm going to let you be blessed for it. And he says that's all of us. So why wouldn't you pass it on? God's made us mediators of it. Instead of looking at our own inventory, tap into Christ's. Yes, God wants you to see yourself and say, I can't do this. I cannot do this. I don't know how to do it. And that's where God wants us, so that we can say, Lord, will you do this? I called a good buddy of mine, Doug McCary. He's preached here before. He's one of our missionaries. And I was invited over to a family's home, and I knew what they wanted, and I didn't have it in me. I couldn't give it. And I called Doug. I knew that Doug would encourage me. I said, Doug, what do I do? And he said, Lance, here's what you do. He said, first of all, you pray to God for forgiveness. He said, for your laziness. He said, second of all, you just pray that he fills you right now, and he accomplishes in you what you cannot do. So I went over to the people's house, and I dealt with it. I couldn't do it. I didn't want to do it. That's what it means. I didn't want to do it. And I didn't know how to handle the problem, and I'm so glad I went. You go do it, Lance. You meet with those people. What you can't do, that's where God wants us to be. Lord, I don't have the inventory. And Jesus' answer is, but I do. You striving for physical bread? Most people are. You just want more bread. You want bigger houses? More, more, more. Striving after those things? That's not a bad thing in and of itself. It's okay. I would like more money. But if that's your goal in life, I promise you, that God-shaped hole in your soul is never filled with money. It's never satisfied with. It's never going to be enough. If you're in sales and marketing, you want to make more money, go make more money. But that is not the end all. The bread of life is what satisfies. And that's all that satisfies. And you don't ever have to have another dollar to your name. You've got satisfaction in Christ alone. If we only had more, we could do something great. That's what we think. Just give me more, Lord. I'll do something great. So I just say the last 5 points here. Trust that God can actually provide at all times. That's why he's given us this story. Trust that God can. Do you believe that he can? I'm not saying that he will, but do you believe that he can? Recognize the resources and provisions that you already have. Lord, I don't have what it takes, but I've got this, this, and this. I've got 5 crackers and 2 sardines. Lord, I can't help all the people that are in need after Katrina, but I've got a few extra canned goods and some sodas. Okay, what do you have? Lord, I don't have $1 million to where I can tithe $150,000, but I do have $10 that was given to me. I can give $1 of it, $5 of it. Okay. Lord, I don't have much to offer, but I can go sit in the nursery and watch children and love the children. Okay. I don't have much, Lord, but I got a personality. I can stand out front and greet people, say hello, and remember their names. Recognize what you do have. Offer your possessions to God, both great and small. Lord, here's what I have. It's all yours. You gave this to me, meager as it may be. You gave it. If you wanted to give me more, you could have. Thank you for what I have. That's what Jesus does. When he looks up to heaven, he's got five crackers, saltines and sardines. He raises them to heaven and says, thank you, Lord. I do have this. And it multiplies. And it just keeps coming. I said, Lord, I don't have much. I'm not an old football player. I wasn't in the military. I don't have any stories about glory on the football field. I'm not a war hero. I'm not eye candy. I'm not 6 foot five. I cannot sing, play the guitar together. I can't. I hate to hear myself talk. I don't have a great voice. I'm nothing. Lord, what am I doing up there? Lance, everything you are, I gave you. I gave you your 5 foot eight stature. I gave you the voice you got. I gave you what you have. Now, will you quit your griping and go use it? So quick to. I had a guy years ago. He said, I'm tired of your self deprecation, Lance. I kind of laughed. He said, I'm not laughing. Okay. All right. I just want you to know that I already know what you know. That I'm short. And I am no great fill in the blank. Use what you have. And finally, rejoice in the results, whether great or small. 22 years ago, when we started this church, when God started this church through a few of us, I didn't know most of you. And most of you people in this auditorium, I know your names, I know your children, I pray for you. If I know you, I'm praying for you. Even if I hadn't seen you in a while, Frank Daniel, good to see you again. I love you. And I look at the gifts. I think, here, I preach to an audience that wants to hear the word of God, amens it when they hear it. And I want to hang with you. This is a dress rehearsal for our eternity, is it not? I recognize we may not all like each other in this room. Those of you over here do not like those over there. And they don't like you. And you make sure that you keep that distance. I know Christians are a little bit weird. We don't may not all like each other, but I'll tell you this, all those quirks, that's what God puts in a church. We got to deal with each other. You have to deal with me, and I have to deal with you. And I look out over what God has done, and I think, God, thank you. I am still here to proclaim your glories, your power, that you are God. I still get to go home to my wife and enjoy the love of my children and take a breath and eat at Chick-fil-A. They're getting some good advertisement today, aren't they not? Thank God for what he's given. Quit complaining about what he hasn't given. He has given you what you have for his glory. You thank him for it, he just might multiply it. Let's pray. Lord, all of us who are in Christ have been given Christ. And I know for a fact that when we seek your face, Christ is multiplied to us. So I pray that that, above all, would be multiplied to all of us today who know Christ. And for those who may not, who have not put their trust in Christ today for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, at this moment, I pray that you would do that. Your timing and in your way, Christ may begin to be multiplied in them. As we understand you and discover you through a study of your word, Lord, fill us more and more. Give us the excitement, the joy of knowing you. It's just by default that we come to know you and rejoice all the more. This is the week of Thanksgiving, but we live lives of Thanksgiving. May we leave here with a great cushion in our step. A tone in our voice that says we are thankful. Even though we might despair of something, we are full of joy, the joy of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. May God bless you as you go. Happy Thanksgiving to you.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.